Returning to the New Testament scriptures, once again to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we've read this remarkable text. We're going to focus on one theme that is introduced in this text. We'll be looking really at four different passages this morning. But let me read verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. According as he, that is the Father, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Family is special. The bonds that are created by family are unlike any other relationship. The sense of belonging that characterizes family is a great blessing indeed. Sadly, there are times when families grow apart, either because of distance or disagreements. But there's no amount of miles and no number of hurt feelings that can change and reverse the fact of family. The benefits of family may not always be engaged, but the truth is that family is family. And helping us to understand the wonder, the multifaceted wonder of the gospel, the Lord uses various analogies and various images to describe some component or some aspect of what it is to be saved, what the gospel involves. And throughout Scripture, he often speaks of the relationship between himself and his people in terms of family. That these human relationships sometimes disintegrate and disappoint does not distract from the fact and the force and the intent of the spiritual counterparts. To be part of the family of God is to be fixed and preserved by an unfailing and unwavering divine love. To be members of the family of God puts us in a position of great privilege and belonging. It's interesting how the Scripture uses different family relationships to express these truths. In marriage, a choice is made. Who makes the choice depends upon the culture. But once the choice is made, that relationship is fixed by love and is fixed by law. In the parent-child relationship, children are born into that family, and once born, there's a biological connection there that is irreversible. And those children that are born into a family by blood are always part of that family. It's irreversible. But there are times when the law can create a family that takes precedence even over the natural bonds. In adoption, a couple can bring a child into the family, bring that child into the whole structure of the family, even though there is no natural connection, no natural blood connection between them. And that child then has all of the rights. The law guarantees that that adopted child has all the rights and all the privileges of belonging to family. And I see the Lord uses each of these relationships to describe some component of what it is to be in the family of God, to be in that intimate relationship with him. But my attention this morning wants to come to this great theme of adoption. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines adoption as that act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number of the family of God, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The Greek word that is translated adoption for us has a very transparent meaning, the idea of the placement of a son. It's a legal concept that is and was as common in the old Greek and Roman world as it is in the world in which we live. But the spiritual counterpart elevates this notion of adoption, being adopted into the family of God. And I say it's just one aspect. We're born again. That's the family relationship. We're married. That's another. But here is this adoption, this legal sonship into which God places his people. And in so placing his people into this legal relationship, it guarantees for them all of the rights and all of the privileges of what it means to be a son of God, what it means to be in the family of God. We are placed in God's family. This word adoption occurs 5 times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, it occurs in a historic context, defining one of the privileges that belonged to ancient Israel. But in the other 4 texts, the Apostle Paul, and they all come from the Apostle Paul, there are great and important theological truths that I want us to understand. And so today we're going to take a survey of each of these theological texts in which the word adoption occurs to learn the privileges of being part of the family of God. So 4 propositions. Our first text is in our Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 1. And from Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that by adoption, we are sons by choice. We are sons by choice. The Father has chosen us, and he has chosen us in Christ. Ephesians 1 is one of those Grand Canyon texts in the Word of God. To come to this chapter from beginning to end is to have the breath taken away. A text that is filled with mysteries and great statements, things that we cannot ultimately comprehend, but let us dare not explain them away. But let us rejoice in the reality and the wonder of what is described here over and again to be that which is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So I say, first of all, that in adoption we are sons by choice. The Father has revealed that he has chosen his children. We see the fact of the choice. You see it in verse 4, he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. In verse 5, predestinated, we have 2 different words here, but they both have the idea of a special selection to set borders around. And this is what the Father has done. Here is the fact of this choice. Now, this should not be hard to understand in the content or the context, I should say, of adoption. In the natural family, right? In the natural family, you take what you get. I have been blessed with 2 sons. I have 2 sons. I have 3 grandsons. And I have 2 granddaughters. I love them with all of my heart, and I would not trade them for anything in this world. But the fact is that when they were born Barretts, had no choice. They were born into my family. But adoption is different. Without coercion, a couple has the right to choose, a right to choose whom they desire. We admire the love. We admire the desire of those adoptive parents that are so motivated by love to bring someone that is not theirs naturally, that is not theirs by birth. We admire their love, I say. We admire the desire that they have in their heart to bring these strangers indeed into their families. I've known many adoptive couples, but I have never known any adoptive parent that has been charged with coldness, or being unfair because they did not choose to adopt the entire orphanage. On the contrary, they chose whom they desired. And I say we admire their love. We admire the selflessness that is bringing this one that is not theirs naturally into their home. Now plug that into the spiritual adoption. Who can begin? Who can begin to comprehend why God chose whom He chose? Unfortunately, election has become so often a matter of theological controversy, a matter of theological speculation. The Bible never puts it in those terms. How can we charge God with coldness? How can we charge God with arbitrariness? No, the very fact that God has chosen His people to be His people, the fact that He has set His love upon a people that did not deserve it, were not naturally His, alienated from Him, out of the commonwealth, out of the family of God. But yet, God has chosen us. He has chosen His people. I say that's not to be a matter of theological controversy, but rather it should be a word of assurance to us, a word of joy to us, a word of humble gratitude for us that by the gospel, those that had no hope, those that were without God and had no hope, but in this love, in this sovereign love, He has chosen us. He has chosen His people to be part of His family. It's grace. There's no other explanation to election than grace. Without electing grace, there is no experience of grace. It's God's grace, the riches of His grace that He has lavished upon us. I love the literal rendering that we can give verse 8 here in this whole chapter. Put 7 and 8 together, according to the last part of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon us. Here is God's lavishing His grace upon us. And one component of that lavished grace is the fact that He has chosen His people to be His sons. Children of wrath by nature, by grace, sons of God. That's the fact of the choice, but we see something here also of the time of the choice. Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before time, here is something that transpired in eternity. Our sonship, therefore, the sonship of God's people, those that are in His family, that sonship rests on a love that had no beginning, a love that will have no ending. God's electing love, His adopting love, is not an afterthought. It's not a forethought. It is an eternal thought. The whole scheme of God's redemptive purpose lay eternally mature in the mind of the unchanging God. And what God does in time is simply the manifestation, the outworking of what He has determined in eternity. His eternal purpose, no failure of purpose, eternity guarantees. Grace is certain on those upon whom God has lavished that eternal grace. The time of His choice before the foundation of the world. The basis of His choice, why is it? You know, that's the question, isn't it? Why is it that God has chosen some to become members of His family? Paul makes it very clear that it is very simply according to the good pleasure of His will. the good pleasure of His will that testifies to the praise of the glory of His grace. The reason for adoption. The reason for adoption is to be found within God and within God alone. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry or speculate as to whether or not we have what it takes for God to choose us. What would that be? What do you think would be that God would be impressed with about us, about you, about me, that would generate His choice? God's electing grace is not like a pickup ball game in the playground. I used to hate those growing up. Choose sides. There'd be a captain, and this one is picked, and that one is picked, and that one is picked. And always, if I was picked at all, I was always last. I hated those. I never seemed to have what it takes to be part of those ball game choices. But God's choosing us. God's choosing His people is not based upon some merit that we may think we have. What is it? No. It is not to be found within the objects of that electing love, but it is to be found, the reason for it is found within the very heart and the very will of God Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Something that He did not need to do, but it's something that He desired to do. And God's desire always translates into reality. And this is not some cold, not some arbitrary, eeny, meeny, miny, mo scanning of the mass of humanity. On the contrary, God's motive in His own will, an expression of His infinite love. The verse division in verses 4 and 5 is somewhat unhappy. You understand that the numbering of the verses, not part of the inspired text, and was inserted much later. You may have noticed how I read verses 4 and 5, and I think that's the idea that we need to see. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Put a stop there. In love. In love, having predestinated us. Taking those words in connection with what follows instead of what precedes. In love. Having predestinated us. I say this is not coldness. This is not arbitrariness. This is a manifestation of God's eternal and God's unspeakable love. An active love that causes Him to choose, to send Christ to realize that choice. John says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, and that we love God. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. This adopting love is an evidence, a manifestation of God's sovereign will and His infinite love. I can't explain it, for to explain, you understand that if we try to explain grace, in many ways we've explained it away. Let grace be grace. Let grace be grace. We sing of the wonder of grace. We sing amazing grace. Let grace be grace. If we are sons of God, if we know what it is to be adopted into this royal family, it is purely and solely because of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. But it is a choice as well that inheres in Christ. And this is crucial. It is a choice that manifests the love of God, but it is a choice that and hears in Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to understand anything about grace apart from Jesus Christ. To think of our election independently of Christ inevitably leads to misunderstandings and abuses of the doctrine. Christ is the locus of all spiritual blessing. Can you see that? I say, as we read through this Grand Canyon text, it becomes clear over and over again. Verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. He hath chosen us in Him, that is, in Christ. We are to be holy without blame before Him, that is, in Christ, having predestined us to be children by Jesus Christ. You can't think of electing grace apart from Jesus Christ. Adoption accomplished through Him. We're accepted. Our acceptance, therefore, is going to be in Christ. In eternity, a people given to the elect mediator between God and men. A people given to Him. Christ, the elect of God, Isaiah says. And now in this covenant of redemption, the Lord, the Father, promises to the Son, hears of people. And all of our election, I say, those that are brought into the family of God must understand that only and uniquely in terms of Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to comprehend. You cannot begin to understand anything at election apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. I love the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, dealing with this very thing that gives us our hope. All that the Father hath given me, Christ says, will come unto me. There's God's electing. There's the election. There's the choosing of the Father. All that the Father hath given me will come unto me. But what does Christ say? All that come unto me. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What an amazing statement that is. The Lord never tells us to sit in a corner someplace and try to figure out whether we're elect or not. The Bible never tells us to sit and meditate and contemplate and wonder and speculate as to whether or not we have what it takes to be the elect of God. No, the Bible tells us to get to Christ. All that the Father hath given me will come to me. And Christ says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You want to know your election? You come to Christ. You want to know election? You come to Christ. Those that come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. Our acceptance is in Him. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Can I translate this literally? It's a beautiful expression. By which grace He endued us with grace in the One who is continuously and has been and still is being loved. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. That's the first lesson that we learn about adoption. We are sons by choice. We are sons by choice to be holy, to be accepted. Sons by choice. Can I have you turn to the second text? Just turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We read these words at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, now here's our word, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And the lesson that I want us to learn here is that by adoption, we are sons by purchase. We are sons by purchase. We are purchased by Christ. Adoption is expensive. There are legal costs. There are medical costs. There are adoption agency costs. And again, we're amazed at those that become adoptive parents of their willingness to pay the price. And the paying of that price testifies to their very desire to bring this child into their home. But adoption is expensive. Again, I've known adoptive parents that have spent thousands of dollars in this process. And so it is that spiritual adoption comes at great cost. Beyond any monetary calculation or beyond any human resource, Paul here itemizes the cost. There are two great tolls. There are two great tolls in purchasing us, in purchasing the adopted children. One, the life of Christ, and two, the death of Christ. Purchase was necessary because these children were in bondage. In bondage to the law, you go back to chapter 3 of Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. A horrific condition. Children of wrath under the curse of the law. Held in a bondage from which we could not redeem ourselves. Held in a bondage from which we could not free ourselves. They're hopeless and helpless. But God in mercy. Yeah. But God in mercy sent His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under that law, under that curse, that we might receive the adoption of sons. A redemption that would liberate. A redemption that would free, a redemption that would bring a translocation from that place of curse into the privileges of a place of blessing. But at what a cost? At what a cost? A cost that brings us here face to face with Christ. The first foundational payment was the life of Christ, made of a woman. There's His humanity. Implies His virgin birth, certainly. But a test that brings us face to face with the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Made of a woman, and like every other man coming from woman, made under the law. The law that I was made under, the law that you were made under, the law that every man that has ever lived has been made under, that puts that man under the curse. Because it's a law that demands a perfect and a total and a complete obedience to satisfy it, to meet it, to keep it. And every other man, every son of Adam, incapable of keeping that law. Every son of Adam, incapable of satisfying the righteous demands of that law, and therefore under the curse. But here Jesus, made of a woman, the real humanity, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. The only Redeemer of God's elect became man. He became man. And as a man, He was made under the same law that every other man was made under. The same law that calls for perfect obedience, that demands an absolute righteousness. Jesus made under that law. And through His entire life, from the moment He was born into the manger to the time that He commended His Spirit unto the Lord, that entire earthly life of Christ, under the law, but keeping the law, obeying the law, satisfying the law of God in every way, in every detail, in every spirit of the law. And whereas the law looks at me, and the law looks at you, and the law says you must die, the law looked at the life of Jesus and said, live, We earn death, for the wages of sin is death. Yeah. We earn death. But Jesus earned life. He earned life. No condemnation to Jesus. Except now as the sacrifice. As the sacrifice and by His life. Can I put it in these terms, please? It boggles my mind to say what I'm about to say. But by His life, Jesus earned the right to die for His people. By His life, He earned the right to die for His people. For if His life were not what it was, perfect, righteous, the death that He died would have been for Himself. But He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. He dies taking upon Himself all of our guilt and all of our shame. And God imputes to Him all that we deserved. And He died. He gave Himself. By the cost of His precious blood, He purchased us. Made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law and its curse, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What's the result of this purchase? He got what He paid for. Yeah, Christ got what He paid for. And what did He pay for? He paid for His people. He paid for His people. And with the death of Christ, satisfying the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of the broken law, being that propitiation, being that expiation, Christ gets what He paid for. He gets us. He gets His people. And we now have the freedom from the curse. An actual freedom, a legal freedom, our placement now into the very family of God with all of the benefits. And because we're sons, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit now whispers to us, the whisper of the Spirit of God within our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're part of the family of God in Christ. You're part of the family of God in Christ. Listen, God's your Father. No more servants, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amazing. But that came at a horrific cost. Adoption came at a horrific cost. The life, the death, the active and the passive obedience of the Son of God. But this transitions into the third lesson that I want us to see now from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Not only are we sons by adoption, by choice, adoption sons by choice, adoption sons by purchase, but we learn from Romans chapter 8 that we, in adoption as believers, are sons in experience. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit, here's our word, the Spirit of adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I say by adoption, God's people are sons in experience. The Holy Spirit persuades us that we are truly, as believers in Christ, sons of God. Not only legal rights, but daily benefits. It would make little sense, would it not? It would make little sense for a couple to go through all of the emotion, all of the expense, all of the legalities, and all of the paperwork required in adoption. It would make little sense for that adoptive couple to go through all of that and then walk away leaving the child in the orphanage. It wouldn't make any sense. No, brings that child into the very home to receive the privileges of what it is to be a part of that home. And our spiritual adoption is not just theory, it's not just on paper. For God brings us to enjoy the privilege. And the text here highlights three truths that I'll summarize very quickly. Three truths concerning this experiential aspect of our adoption. We learn in adoption that God is our Father. We have access to God as Father. And as the Father, He acknowledges His concern, His special care for us. We trust His wisdom. As believers, as sons of God, if we are so in that number, we trust His wisdom to do for us what is best. Fathers know best. And we have a Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us. We have a Heavenly Father as believers, those that are part of this number. A Heavenly Father that cares for us, has our best interests in heart. And the sons of God have a new freedom. A new freedom to approach the Father boldly, spontaneously. But the Holy Spirit convinces us of, and I want you to note the contrast here between how Paul put this in Galatians and what he says here in Romans. In Galatians, it was the Spirit of God that was saying to us, Abba, Father. And now in Romans chapter 8, it is us making that cry ourselves. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, convincing us that this which appears to be beyond comprehension, this which is too good to be true, indeed is true. And now this Spirit of adoption enables us to cry as believers, Abba, Father. Don't trivialize this. I've heard some interpretations of this that are on the verge of blasphemy. A privilege we have to cry as believers, Abba, Father. Abba, it's an easy word to say, isn't it? Abba. I've heard some explain this as being the equivalent to us saying Daddy or Papa. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is no trivial term of endearment. This is no pet name. It just happens to be easy to say. It's a term of reverence. It's the Aramaic expression. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father, the Father. It's as though the Apostle Paul, taken so much up with the wonder of what it is that God is his Father, and the Spirit of God witnessing within his heart, that Paul says, because of that, we can come into the presence of the Heavenly Father, and he says, Abba. And it's almost that Paul realizes, wait a minute, I'm not writing to Jewish people here. I'm writing to Gentiles. They don't know Aramaic. And so he changes from Abba to say, Father, Pater, we say Father. The point is that no matter what the language is, Abba. There's the Aramaic word for father. Father's our word for father. The Greek word pater. Yeah. It's an intimacy. But there's a reverence. Who has more honor than a father, Malachi says. There's honor here, but there's privilege, there's access. And what father? What father? Those of you that are fathers know what I'm saying here. What father does not take great joy in the approach of his child to ask for this, to ask for that, to ask for advice? Many times as youngsters, you're asking for things as you grow older, and a great joy as a father of mine is when I get a call from my kid asking advice, asking counsel. It's a joy. What father doesn't relish the approach of his child? And we have now the right to enter Abba, Father. This term Abba occurs only three times in the New Testament. Only three times. The first time we read of it is in the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, in the throes of Gethsemane. In the throes of Gethsemane, when every attack of hell was being let loose against him, on the very eve of the crucifixion, in the intimacy, in the closeness, as he's pouring out his heart, the Lord Jesus addresses his Father as Abba. The next time we see it in Galatians, the Spirit of God speaking. The Spirit of God speaks within us, Abba Father, and now we speak, Abba Father. What an experience we have as believers to know the intimacy, to know the intimacy and the wonder that the God who is creator of all things, by virtue of his electing love and predestinating love, by virtue of his sending his own begotten Son, that we become the sons of God and have access into his very presence. Father, Father. We follow the example of the Savior. We take the prodding of the Spirit. We take full advantage of God as our Father. No small privilege. We're sons in experience, but we also not only have God as our Father, but we have Christ as our elder brother. We're heirs of God. If children, then heirs, verse 17. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have a legal share. As believers, as part of this adopted family of God, we have a legal share into the family fortune. And how mind-boggling is that when we realize the family is the family of God? Our inheritance is beyond reckoning. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every blessing. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share all that is his. He shared our poverty. We share his riches. He's our elder brother. He's our elder brother. And as our elder brother, not like most elder brothers. Remember the elder brother there in Luke 15, how selfish he was. To my shame, I admit I'm an elder brother. I have not always been as unselfish to my sister as perhaps I should have been. But Christ is an elder brother that is not selfish. He shares. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. Why is it then, as God's people? Why is it as God's people we tend to live as paupers when all the riches of Christ are ours? As members of the family of God. Sons in experience. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit is our witness. In Roman and Greek law, there was a requirement to have witnesses in case this adoption was ever challenged. It was a legal thing. And so the Spirit of God is our witness, and He witnesses with our spirit that all these things are true. They're really true. He leads us, verse 14. He testifies with our spirits. Easier to experience that than it is to explain it. But we have the internal witness. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God, applying that Word, showing the relevancy and the truth of that Word to our own hearts. We have the Spirit of God. We're not left alone. We're not left alone. The Spirit here is our earnest. He's our earnest. Saw that in Ephesians as well. The earnest, the down payment, the guarantee. If I can take that word earnest and move it forward here a bit, it's a word that ultimately in Greek, not in biblical times, but later on, was used to describe or to designate a wedding ring, an engagement ring. The earnest. Down payment. So it's not used that way in the New Testament, but it does give an interesting illustration. Spirit, our engagement ring. I know many years ago when I gave my wife an engagement ring, when I gave her that, she knew she had me. And she was right. And she was right. And so it is, the Spirit of God is given to us. The Spirit of God is given to us as this earnest, as this down payment, as this guarantee. And as we have the Spirit of God, we know that God has us, that we are members of His family, and we're right. We're sons in experience. And let me say, lastly, very quickly, because the proposition says everything really that I need to say, we come to the final occurrence of this word, still in Romans chapter 8, but now at verse 23. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, here's our word, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. Sons by choice, sons by purchase, sons in experience. Yeah, wonder of wonder, here it is. We are sons forever. Sons forever. Here adoption is explained as the redemption of our body. We're made like Christ. God's salvation of His people is not just the inside, ultimately the outside. The body as well as the soul, pointing to that time of bodily resurrection, pointing to that time of our bodily glorification forever. A relationship that started in eternity, Ephesians 1, now ends in eternity, Romans chapter 8. Adoption. That act. Can we come back to the catechism? That act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number of God's family, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. My question to you today, are you in the family of God? Have you been born again? Are you part of Christ's bride? Have you been adopted? You say, how do I know? How do I know? Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? For all that come unto me, Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. But in Christ, what privileges. May the Spirit of God seal those to every believing heart for Christ's sake. Amen.